Park Place, Tuesday morning, 14th May 1974. Where and what is the Garden of Eden? First and foremost, this garden is your own psychophysical organism. Where is it? It's within the cosmos. And the cosmos is also the Garden of Eden. This garden contains everything. It's a garden planted east of planted in the east. It is a garden which was made by Yahweh Elohim. Elohim first makes man in his own image. It would be simpler to say in its own image. Elohim has been anthropomorphized, but the meaning of Elohim is just this, compounded of two words, Ele, which represents the eternal what. And me, the eternal I. It is another form of the teaching of the Veda regarding Brahman and Atma. Brahman is the eternal what. Atma is the eternal I. Supposing the cosmos were to say, utter the word I, that I is the meaning of the word Atma. It is the subjective form, Brahman is the objective form of representing the one total reality. Similarly, Elohim represents this eternal what and the eternal I in timeless conjugation, giving rise to the entire universal process. Elohim then represents this primordial energy which, after stirring, brings into being manifestation. And remember that Elohim brings into being man in its own image, as presented in the first chapter of Genesis. And in the second chapter, we get the statement about the Garden of Eden in which man is placed. This original man, this primordial man made by Elohim, has two fundamental representations. One is the man in the sky, starting with the constellation of Aries, which represents the head of this man in the sky, and finishing off with Pisces, the feet of this man in the sky. The signs of the zodiac have been treated symbolically as representing the primordial divine conception of man. Meaning, therefore, these primordial energies, these archetypal mind energies, which are responsible for the creation of everything that we find in our solar system and particularly upon our Earth. These are all symbolical representations, remember, but they symbolize the play of actual energies which the holy ones in their supreme states of meditation, their supreme states of inner awareness, realized for themselves and afterwards translated in these terms in thought and in speech. We have almost an identical correspondence of teaching in the Veda as we have in the Kabbalah. And the first books of Genesis, the first few chapters of Genesis, are some of the most recondite and difficult to understand teachings of this nature in a particular code. So now we have this zodiac, the man in the sky, as the primordial concept. You have the statement about the various animals that are created in this first chapter in Genesis. And if you look carefully into them, you can see how they correspond, how they could be made to fit in into the signs of the zodiac. These are the animals referred to, not the fish and the other creatures that move about on the earth. Also, these animals represent the psycho-spiritual terms archetypal mind energies. And the archangels and angels of the pantheons, not only the Judeo-Christian, but other pantheons too, are represented as animals. The animal is the animal world is the angel world. Do not think of these angels as separate beings, immaterial, physical, non-physical beings flying through space and that sort of thing. That is a very convenient way to help our imagination. But it is only imagination. It's a picture in our minds. They do represent actual energies of an order and a nature which defies imagining, which defies picturization by the mind, and therefore defies all words. So we use these terms which naturally become very confusing. But think of them as energies, that's all. In the most impersonal way, regarded in the most impersonal way, you can sometimes sense and contact these energies. So, the zodiac, the heavenly man, represents the energies which sum up the totality of forces that play through us as we are now here. We have already dealt with that to a very small extent the other afternoon, the energies of the zodiac. Next, we have in chapter 2 this making of man, not in the image of God, but as you find in the second chapter of Genesis, the Lord God took the dust of the ground. Now the word ground there does not mean ground in our sense of the term, the solid ground of the planet Earth. The ground means the origin, the source of things, the root, the dust of the ground, and shaped it into a man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul, and this is the first manifestation of animal existence, life. We know that through the evolutionary stages, we have what we call matter, and then this particular form of matter, the protein molecule, plays an extremely important part and begins to display certain characteristics which take that molecule out of the realm of ordinary inorganic matter, which we can study in chemistry and physics and so forth, and that becomes a living cell. The moment you get your living cell, you've got the beginnings of life and mind simultaneously, and consciousness. Because the living cell has the capacity to learn, and the power to learn is one of the signs of mind. Also, it has the capacity to delay a response, which means the power of choice. And this power of choice indicates the ability to cease to be an automaton, responding absolutely to the stimuli from the outer world, and developing a withinness by which independent existence can come into being. It's very important to bear this, because this is the beginning of self-consciousness, the origin of self-consciousness. And the origin also of the conflict between the self and the not-self. Because the moment this discriminative consciousness, vijnana, makes the distinction between self and not-self, and the self has the power of choice, it lays open the possibility of opposition to the universal process. So all this starts with man becoming a living soul. The word man includes all life. All that is living in terms of religious science comes out of man. Modern science has shown that this physical organism of ours has evolved out of a particular primordial ancestor, which is perfectly true. But man, in this conceptual sense, in this sense which takes us right back into the realm of ultimate mind, is the origin of all living things. So that everything evolved from man and not man from this particular primordial ancestor, the animal. This is the specific view within our limited context on the face of the earth. But everything comes out of man. That is why it is said in all the scriptures of the world, man made in the image of God, the ultimate, the absolute. And it's most beautifully put in the teachings of Hermes Trismegistus, which is the Hellenistic form of original Egyptian teaching, as well as the teachings which came from east, from the east, in the region of Chaldea and Sumeria and those parts. Now, this organism for us today is our Garden of Eden. All that is necessary for our existence and development is contained within this garden, contained within this organism. That is to say, for our subsistence psychologically and spiritually, for our physical subsistence, of course, we are in interaction with the world around us. We draw our food and the air we breathe and all that from the world around us. But as far as our inward growth is concerned, which means the bringing to maturity of the mind, that is all within us. This is a very important point to bear in mind. The teacher is within. Now, the process naturally has been systematized up to a point in order that we may understand something of it by using our own brains. We have within us the transcendent Trinity. In the ordinary religious presentations of the great religions, we have trinities like Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Isis, Osiris, Horus, Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, and so on. And in most of the religions, the male aspects have their female counterparts. Now, in the teachings of the Kabbalah, which are the very root of the whole of the Judeo-Christian tradition, we have a very fascinating presentation. We start with the mystical no-thing, the nothing. Yahweh as the incomprehensible, unimaginable deity, the origin of everything, of which nothing can be said. From this mystical nothing emanates out of itself two other aspects. One is wisdom, chokhmah. The other is intelligence, bina. A chokhmah is the male aspect. Wisdom is the male. Although the wisdom is often spoken of in feminine terms, she. But wisdom is the male. Associated this is pure symbolism, with the right eye. With the right eye. Bina, intelligence, is the female associated with the left eye. And the crown, Kether, is associated with the brain. Yesterday we talked a bit about Shiva and transcendence associated with the brain. Bina is the feminine aspect. Now the Kabbalistic teaching is extraordinarily similar in this respect to the teaching of the Sankhya philosophy of India, which precedes the Buddha by at least about 100 or 150 years. Hokma, wisdom, by mere presence, fecundates Bina, or intelligence. Bina contains within herself the duals, the positive and negative forces. And this fecundation is a stimulus which sets going the activity of the duals, by which the entire becoming process comes into being. Manifestation comes into being. Now this fecundation of Bina, which contains the positive and the negative in herself, by the male who does nothing but stimulate by sheer presence, has its exact correspondence in the Sankhya teaching of Purusha, the male, the divine male, who by mere presence stimulates Prakruti, primordial nature, which contains within herself the entire potentiality for manifestation. The positive and negative aspects of nature start up into action, and the whole becoming process issues. Now this whole becoming process means not merely the physical manifestation that we know of, but all mental phenomena, including consciousness, discriminative consciousness. Now this is something which has always been very difficult to understand. Indian scholars themselves have found considerable difficulty over this matter, you see, because they have tended, in terms of the Vedantic outlook, to separate consciousness as such from everything else. Consciousness is the final absolute for them. See, but here all discriminative consciousness emerges out of Prakruti. It is often translated as matter, but that is not a good word to use. I use the phrase primordial nature, which also has its limitations, but that can't be helped. As long as we use words, we are in difficulties. Now, it is very interesting to note that the Buddha, too, presents discriminative consciousness as part of that which is relative, anicca, impermanent, and therefore it comes into being and it passes away. It is not the ultimate. It is anatta. So you see how one begins to see the relationships between the two main expressions of the one fundamental religious truth, the Kabbalah on the one hand and the Veda on the other hand. And they are not different. In their fundamentals, they are identical, in fact. Then there are variations, of course. But I mention this in passing so that those of you who have the inclination and the opportunity and make the study will see that these which have so far been presented as different traditions, different to the extent of being unrelated, are really not so different and not unrelated. Very good. Now, we go on to the point where the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, hyphenated. It's very important to realize this. Elohim represents the process, this fundamental energy which is the process. Yahweh represents this element of consciousness at play. The psychical element, the psychological, mental element becomes very powerful. The very name Yahweh, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, typifies the two great aspects of the contained and the container. The creative contained, which by self-limitation, a self-limitation caused by a primordial upsurgence of its own energy, which sinking back into itself makes its own container, and which in us is body and psyche, and they mutually support and energize each other. Yahweh represents all that. So Yahweh Elohim seeing that it is not good for Adam to be alone causes a deep sleep to fall upon him, and in that sleep woman is made. Now this symbolism is one which has defeated practically everybody. You know how the story says woman was made out of the rib of Adam. This region of the rib, of the ribs, this lower region, comes under the sign of Virgo, the Virgin, in the zodiac. Go back to the heavenly man, the man in the sky. Is associated with the region of Virgo. And it is in the region of Virgo, you remember I told you the other day, from there the paths bifurcate. They divide into two parts. One is the path of Athene, the other is the path of Circe. Now this woman originally spoken of, this original woman in the Bible is Esha, not Eve. She is not Eve. This is Esha. And Esha, the word is derived from Esh, meaning fire. And this woman really contains within herself all the principle of activity of a male. She is the daughter of fire. Fire is always presented as the son of God in the Zarathustrian teachings. It's only when you really link up all these teachings that you begin to make sense of these old presentations. This fire is the creative fire. It is the divine fire. And this woman is the source, the primordial source of all your spiritual aspiration and your urge to recover the lost knowledge, the lost memory of your own divine origin. Now, this woman is supposed to be the one who tempts Adam. This is not accurate at all. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as it is called, was planted in the Garden of Eden, in the middle of the garden. And if you will read your Bible carefully, you will find that it is not only the tree of good and evil, but the tree of life, which is also in the middle of the garden. Did you ever come across a garden in which two trees occupied one and the same position? What is the significance, therefore? Come back to what I said. This psychophysical organism is your Garden of Eden. This tree in the middle of the garden is your brain and your spine, and the branches are the nervous system, is the nervous system. Now this brain and spine and the nerves are the indispensable instruments for gathering sense experience. And through what we gather in terms of sense experience, we bring about, through our psychological activity, liking and getting attached to the pleasant, disliking and feeling aversion for the unpleasant. This is where the conflict begins with us. But this very brain and nerves and so forth are the instrument of penetrating deeper and deeper and escaping this samsaric round, this round of dukkha, of ill. Without the brain, you couldn't possibly make the escape. Without the brain, you couldn't possibly have entered into conflict. It includes within itself God and the devil simultaneously all the time. And our task becomes not to destroy the devil or drive him out, but to transform that which was first expressed devilishly into that which will now henceforth always be expressed divinely. This is the point. This is the whole story of man's spiritual development and fulfillment. So this tree in the middle of the garden has fruit which is called the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It has to be plucked by and eaten. You can't get away from it. Now how is it that on plucking the fruit brought about the unpleasant result, the unhappy result of expulsion from Eden? And remember, Eden, the meaning of the word Eden is bliss, ananda. You can use the word delight also, but it is bliss. It is the peace of God which passes understanding. It is nirvana. That is Eden. You see? Now how is it that we got an unpleasant result to start with? The word Adam means of belonging to the ground. It also has another meaning, its primordial divine meaning. You split the word up into a and dham. Dham means the blood, and a, the aleph, stands for this primordial creative energy characterizing Aries, the sign of Aries, force, creation, which perpetually puts out energy and pushes forward all the time and sweeps aside whatsoever form is outworn or not sufficiently useful anymore for the purpose, for the creative purposes of life. So Adam means all that. Now by itself, it hasn't sufficient base. I was almost going to say the word inertia, but you'll understand what I mean. It needs a certain amount of cohesiveness. The gravitation which I mentioned the other day, characterizing Taurus, the second sign of the zodiac, you see, it hasn't got that. Now when Asia, the daughter of fire, fire the son of God, the creative fire, inspires man, and he tries to sort of grow out of limited self-enclosed personality into the realization of his divine nature, he gets confused. He doesn't know what's happening. He's sort of only half alive. And he takes of the divine fruit via his psychical nature, which exercises preferential choice. I like this, I don't like that. It isn't a choiceless awareness. See, this is the great point about it. But this inspiring source is this feminine element, the divine female. So now, man takes this fruit via the two aspects of femininity in his, we'll just only for convenience use the term lower nature. Lilith is one which takes him on the path of Circe ultimately, and Eve is the other. Remember that he names the woman Eve after he was chucked out of Eden. You see, Heva is Eve. Now, Heva, Eve, is the indispensable counterpart of whatsoever psyche he has at the moment. What I mean is this. The male body has a female animus, anima. You see? And the female body has a male animus. So the psychical counterpart of the physical body is of the other polarity, of the other sex. That is why body and psyche interact in order to keep the whole life process growing. Now, when Adam took the fruit, being insufficiently developed, he took it via the lower aspects of his psyche. The lower aspect which is enslaved by this conflict of the duality between I like, I don't like, between attachment and aversion. And so, he does not realize the supreme state of perfect at-one-ment with the divine female, pure intelligence, buddhi, unerring insight. And therefore, he was in no position to be able to be the unresisting medium of the great cosmic energies of the man in the sky, which flow through him. So, he feels thrown out of Eden, out of the state of bliss, which means out of the state of perfect equanimity, perfect poise, which is the climactic point of transcendent love, creative love in man's life. I hope you are able to get something out of this. I'm trying to condense quarter of a century's work into a short hour. And so there is the loss of Eden. Now this loss of Eden is commonly represented as man's disobedience of God. Now, our word disobedience, as we find in the dictionary, is quite the wrong meaning. It is not doing what he was told. That is a common meaning of disobedience. It means that Adam could not listen to the voice of the divine in him. The word disobedience from dis, the negating factor, ob, from, and audire, to hear, to listen. You see? So, obedience means to listen in the first instance, and listen with such awakened intelligence that you are able to live exactly according to what you are listening to. And man, Adam, not having this free access to the divine, couldn't listen. And therefore things went wrong. Notice how it is said after eating the fruit, the Lord God walks in the cool of the evening. The day symbolizes the conscious mind, awake now. The evening, the twilight, and the night symbolize the inner depths of mind, the dark depths of the mind, the unconscious. In the cool of the evening, he hears the sound of the, both Adam and Eve hear the sound of the Lord God walking. If you look at the original Hebrew, you'll find that is what is actually stated. The sound of the Lord God walking. And the Lord God says, Adam, where art thou? When the activity and turmoil of the conscious state has quietened down, the cool of the evening and the deeper layers of the mind are coming more and more into touch with the external consciousness, the surface consciousness which is disturbed, man gets a little closer touch to the innermost reality of his being. And that says to the conscious mind, where are you? Meaning, at what level of awareness are you? Put it in other terms, where is your mindfulness? You see, we can begin to make sense out of the old Adam-Eve story and the Garden of Eden. Where is your mindfulness? And so forth. And then, of course, all the rest follows therefrom. Until Adam, the second Adam, which means yourself, myself, having undergone tribulation, suffering, sorrow, the discipline, and re-emerged into the light, in the state of sinlessness, utterly purified, and take sin in its primordial meaning, the sundering of the unity, and the sinless state is once more the unified state, the ekagrata of the mind. As we say in terms of meditation, the mind unified, made one, you see. And in that state, once again, you are restored to paradise. And this is the meaning of yoga too. The restoration of the separated, isolated self-consciousness, its restoration to the universal consciousness. This is the redemption. The redemption. Now, yesterday, we talked about yoga a good bit. And we will continue with that and relate it to what we have considered so far.